Toward the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph helps the nation of Egypt prepare for a coming time of famine. He instructs the Pharaoh on how to store up reserves so that when the famine comes, there is sufficient grain to feed the people. The plan is so successful that not only are the people of Egypt able to be fed, but people like Joseph's own family travel to Egypt to buy grain and eventually settle in the land. However, as the famine continues over multiple years, the people of Egypt run out of things to barter in order to receive food from the Pharaoh's ministers. And many of the people must sell their land to the state and become slaves. The Pharaoh moves into a position of extreme power, possessing not only political influence, but possession of the land that was once distributed widely among the people, and possessing the people themselves as cheap labor. The ruling authorities of Egypt became massively wealthy as the people themselves became impoverished and benevolence evaporated. And this is the way of empire. The way of empire is to hoard for oneself, to draw others into indebtedness, gain control, and then do everything in one's power to maintain power. Then when the book of Exodus begins, a generation has passed, and the people of Israel within Egypt have grown in number. The new Pharaoh has no knowledge or remembrance of how one of those people had taught his ancestor how to make the most of a time of abundance. And when he looks out and sees an immigrant population that has become strong in number, he chooses to fear them and to channel them into forced labor with severe taskmasters above them. Because of the methods by which empire comes into control, it lives under the fear of others seizing control in a similar way. In the eyes of empire, there are only the powerful and the weak, and empire seeks to maintain power. And so when God delivers the people out of Egypt, God works hard to teach them a new frame of reference, a new way of being. They have been saturated in the ethos of empire, even as its victims. And God wants them to learn a fundamentally different way of being in relationship with each other. 40 years in the wilderness will be given as a time of training and of learning about the things that actually matter to God. But before all that, before the 40 years, before the deliverance itself, there is a meal. God institutes a Passover meal that will be celebrated year after year as a perpetual act of remembrance of God's action against empire and God's delivery of the people of Israel from their time of enslavement. In our reading today, one phrase in particular jumped out at me. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat it. No one gets more than another. Everyone gets a just share of the meal. Before God delivers the people, God is already setting a new precedent that no one is more inherently worthy than anyone else of food and provision. This is not the practice of empire. It is the practice of kinship, marked not by hoarding, but by sharing. God starts teaching the people this way of being by gathering them at a table. And maybe that sounds familiar, because don't we see Jesus time and again gathering people at a table and using what happens at that table as a way to train them into a new way of seeing each other and of relating to God. This text, which announces the coming execution of the firstborn of all people and animals within Egypt, is unsettling to me. I struggle with the global sentence upon all families in Egypt, not just those who held positions of power. Nevertheless, the readers of this story come away with a clear message that God does not condone exploitation or the ethos of empire, where some are first and all others are last. And perhaps that is the symbolism of the firstborns in this evocative story. It is a wiping out of those who would be first at the exclusion of others. Israel would then take hold of this image of God as one who acted as an advocate for the poor and oppressed. But Israel would also struggle to resist the ethos of empire. And I think we see this in the psalm that we read today. It begins with a call to praise God, but then offers this image of a faithful people who have praises of God in their throat and a two-edged sword in their hand to wreak vengeance and punishment. This psalm may reflect Israel's own rise to power as a nation that had conquered other nations and become abundant with natural and economic resources, and then begun to fear its neighbors, projecting onto them jealousy and animosity. As such, it may be a prayer that is less aligned with the heart of God than with the ethos of empire, even as it claims to praise God. And I mention this because this kind of imagery has grown popular within some segments of American Christianity over the last century. The imagery is muscular and forceful. It resonates with people who do not want their religion to be weak, and perhaps with people who do not want to lose power. And in contrast, or perhaps in a better embodiment of the imagery, we have the person of Jesus, who has a praise of his Father in his throat, but his two-edged sword is love. And it does not wreak vengeance and punishment, but brings forgiveness and redemption. It enslaves no one and liberates everyone. In the face of empire, Jesus brings kinship. And the meal by which we commemorate Jesus' own act of deliverance involves the breaking of bread and the pouring out of wine, symbols of generosity and kinship. The death that was promised when that meal was first instituted was not that of firstborns or of the Romans who oppressed Israel, but the death of Jesus. All violence was taken upon himself, not wielded against others. And so once again, God stepped into time and offered a corrective to the ethos of empire, and invited people to embrace an alternative. Under empire, land and resources become commodities, things to be controlled, hoarded, and exploited. They are things that are used in order to gain and maintain power, just as people are used. In the contrasting values of kinship, the rule is love. As Paul writes, love does no wrong to a neighbor. The people around us are understood as neighbors, even those of other countries. And if we follow the wisdom of indigenous peoples, we come to see water, land, and animal life as neighbors as well. I'm struck by how Egypt's entry into dominance was related to its relationship to the land. It stored grain initially as wise planning for the future. But in time, the grain became a commodity to use as a tool of exploitation. Land was taken from the people in order to enrich the Pharaoh, rather than to exist in relationship to the people who lived upon it. I wonder now about the plagues that came as God invited Pharaoh to let God's people go. So many of these plagues involved nature, as if nature itself was crying out against the rules of empire and pleading the case of the Israelites in its own time and its own case. Could that be what we are experiencing in our own time? Is nature crying out against what empire has done to the earth and to the people who live upon it? Does nature say to us now, look what comes of patterns of dominance and greed? Fires, hurricanes, floods, droughts are crying out to you as the natural outcome of the actions taken against the land. So why not try another way? In the face of the plagues, Pharaoh would beg for mercy and promise that he would let the people go, only afterwards to harden his heart again when the disaster had passed by. It is a cycle that is maddening for those who are oppressed, to be told that something will change, only for nothing to change after all. It is a cycle that plays out around the environment as companies and people pledge to change, but then struggle to live up to the promises they made. The ethos of kinship is centered on love, and it requires a fundamentally different way of engaging with people and planet. It seems to be part of the human condition, however, to resist this way of life, or at least to hold it suspect, to worry that we will not be safe if we do not resort to things like certainty, control, and taking what we can get before someone else gets there first. But that is not the kinship we are invited to experience. What we are invited to is a meal administered by love, where everyone gets a portion, and where everyone is invited to the table itself. So today, as you take the bread and the wine, I invite you to consider how we might extend greater kinship to the earth, releasing it from the toll that empire has taken. What one initial action might you take in the service of such kinship?